Dear friends of Jesus Christ, I think all of us yearn for power. And I don't mean the power that makes you a hot shot or the power that enables you to lord it over people. I mean, you may be wishing for that, but that's not what I'd be commending. The power that we all long for, at least in our best moments, is the power to live well, to live holy lives, to hold things together, not to give in to despair or a whatever. Power to be saints. I came across this Latin hymn. It was written at least 1,000 years ago. And we'll sing a version of it in the communion sequence. But this was the translation, and I liked it. So I'm going to read it to you. It goes like this. Come, Holy Ghost, Creator blessed, vouchsafe within our souls to rest. Now, vouchsafe is not a word that we use very often, so I checked it out. It's graciously stoop down, kindly bend to our level, and within our souls to rest. Come with thy power and heavenly aid, and fill our hearts with which thou hast made. Now it seems to me that we have, all of us, times and seasons when this becomes the cry of our hearts. Come with thy power and heavenly aid, and fill our hearts which thou hast made. To have power, not to become too dependent on that glass of scotch in the evening. Not to want to waste away a weekend by watching a whole season of Games of Thrones. Not to become tired and just surrender and pig out and do whatever it is your heart wants you to do. But to have power. Boys and girls, I'm assuming that all of you have at one time or another flown a kite. And when you're just beginning to do that, you have a tendency to think that you just run fast and you can keep the kite in the air. And of course, when you watch a kid do that, you say, won't work, kid. You gotta wait for the wind, or you gotta find the wind. You gotta get out of this neighborhood and go into the open fields. But you have to find the wind. You have to find the wind. Because without the wind, you're gonna run yourself exhausted. You'll run out, and the kite won't fly. When Jesus, in the first chapter in Acts, says not that we're going to fly kites, but says that we are going to be witnesses. We're going to hold the banner of God in the world. He tells us, now you won't have the power to do that, but you must go back to Jerusalem, and you must wait. And you will receive it from heaven. You will get that power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And on Pentecost, this is the day of Pentecost, we celebrate this facet, this part of what it means to be a Christian community. We are a people who have received the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I know it's obvious, but it's important to see that the events we celebrate during a church calendar are not so much events that we celebrate and then move on to the next thing, but each of the events, whether it's Advent or Christmas or Epiphany or Easter or Good Friday, They are part of our DNA. They are continually shaping and informing our identity. And so now Pentecost, it's not an event and then we move on to ordinary times. Pentecost celebrates what in fact defines us. We are to be a people who stand in holy power other than ourselves. We are a Pentecost people. Now, we go back to this description of the first Pentecost because it's in some sense a classic illustration of it. And we go back to it and study it both to be inspired and to be corrected. The word Pentecost, it simply means 50 days. It was a day, a festival in ancient Israel, and it was originally celebrated 50 days after Passover. So it was a week of weeks, 7 weeks, a week of weeks, and it celebrated Festival of Harvest. It was an agricultural feast, and farmers would bring in the first sheaves into the temple as an offering and as a prayer that the harvest might be a great, abundant harvest. So it was that, but it was also, there were two things going on in Pentecost. It was also 50 days, it was thought, that the people who had left Egypt as slaves had come 50 days later to Mount Sinai, where, of course, they were no longer under Pharaoh, but they would be a covenant people, the people of God. And Moses would come down with the law as to how his people would live in the world. And now our text says, when the day of Pentecost had come. Now, see, if you read an old King James Version, it would say, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And as a matter of fact, the verb had come is a word that means when the day had reached its fullness, brimful. And so in a sense, what Luke is wanting to say to us in writing this is, when this festival of first fruits and of God's ways given to the people, when it really came to a head, when it climaxed, it was then, or it happened when, the Spirit from heaven came and filled the whole place. Now it's important that we see it as it comes from heaven. It is a power that comes from heaven. It comes from God's world, so to speak. In the first chapter, Christ has ascended to heaven. Now he, through his Spirit, dwells with his people. They receive it. They wait for it. I want to read. I didn't do this at the first service because I thought I was going to use it for something else. But I came across something which I don't fully understand, but it's from T.S. Eliot's Four Quartets. And these lines I really like. I'm going to skip the last line because that doesn't make sense to me again. but here's what T.S. Eliot, listen to this. You are not here to verify, instruct yourself, or inform curiosity, or carry report. You are here to kneel. You are not here to verify or to answer the cell phone. You are not here to verify, instruct yourself, or inform curiosity, or care report. You are here to kneel. It, 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 it seems so appropriate that when Jesus tells his disciples that they are to go and wait, that the disciples go to Jerusalem, we are told, and they gather together and they worship and they pray and they kneel. It speaks of our posture as we wait and long for the Spirit. It is a prayerful waiting. Anyway, they are gathered in the place, and from heaven, it's as though a violent wind that fills the whole house. And then this fire, and then the tongues of fire that settles on each of the 120 people who are in the gathering. The wind signifies God's power. And part of it is to explain how it was that this small group of 120 who were basically frightened and cowardly and always puzzled and never fully understanding Jesus, how it was that that group could, within a couple of centuries, change the Roman Empire. They received power. It becomes obvious that the Peter who in a couple of chapters previously had denied that he had any knowledge of Jesus now stands up in the very heart of Judaism and declares that Jesus is Lord. What they waited for, what they were engulfed in, they probably did not fully understand, except that Peter says, the coming of what's happening here is clearly not that these people are drunk. What's happening here is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel's words that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit and he would do it and give it to men and women, to the young and to the old, to male slaves and female slaves, everyone would receive God's power. And the tongues of fire. Eugene Peterson, he says in his book on the Christian life that fire in the scriptures oftentimes represent the presence of God. So that, for instance, Abraham on Mount Moriah, Aaron in the temple with the altars, Elijah at Mount Carmel, the fire was symbolic of God's presence. And so Eugene Peterson says this picture here of these folks with tongues of fire on their heads are like living altars, a flame on fire with the presence of God. They become living signs of God's presence. Now, there's one other thing about this, what we see here. It's, of course, the tongues of fire, and then those who were filled with the Spirit were given abilities to speak about the wonders and the power of God in the languages of the people who were gathered there. And so one of the things that becomes clear in every discussion of the Spirit is its close link to the Word. Eugene Peterson, he says sometimes people in the church, some people, want a spirituality that is wordless. And he says he can understand their desire because we often have too many words. But he says in the Christian faith, in the biblical faith, there is no spirituality without words. The words identify the Spirit, gives reality to creation, gives form to the kind of life that needs to be lived. So that spirituality is not something in which you luxuriate. The Spirit's presence is something that requires that to transform your life. Peterson says, Spirit and Word are organically one. They're not partners, related. They're not simply complementary to each other. They are inseparable. They're organically one. Which strikes me as terribly important. If we are to be a people who are filled with the Spirit, we must allow the Spirit to speak to us through the Word. Through the Word. Do you remember that book that I mentioned some weeks back and mentioned this a number of times? When Breath Becomes Air. And the author meant when you die, breath becomes air. While you're alive, the air becomes something you inhale and gives you energy. When you die, it's simply air. When breath becomes air, I was thinking, when the Word become words, you're spiritually dead. When the Word become words, just words. And so it is we who ask that the Spirit make these words the Word, that it become for us an address from God. And of course, in our tradition, the Word is most visible in Jesus Christ. So anyway, it is through the Word that the Spirit makes His presence known to us, fills us, opens our eyes. We see the truth. We are strengthened. And the church. The church bears witness to what it is that causes this to be the last day. When Peter gives his address to the people, and he says, they're not drunk. This is the thing that Joel spoke about as in the last days, and then. The last days are formed, are realized through the victory that Christ has won. I mean, it is the crucifixion, resurrection that inaugurates the last days, that opens heaven to us. And so in Scripture and in life itself, there are always conflicts, right? You have In the Bible, you have conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh. You have David and Goliath. You have these conflicts. And the prophet Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of those who come running across the mountains to announce our God reigns, our God has won. In Jesus Christ, there's the conflict between the Son of God, the Son of Man, versus the devil, sin, despair, death, alienation. And in the resurrection, we declare that Christ has won, that God has raised him up and made him Lord of all. And so that's the basis of our celebration. And because death and despair and Satan are so resilient, we need to continually remind ourselves of who will have the last word, who has the last word, so that we don't get sucked into the darkness, so that we don't get sucked into the despair. And we as a church are not only to remember the victory, we're also to become heralds of it. We're to announce it. We are to pass it over, pass it on to the next generation. We are to bring it out and speak to the world that in Christ we have won, a new day has begun. See, and to make it credible, here's the thing, to make all that credible, this same Spirit and Word must be appropriated by us and change us. It must have its way with us. And one of the most amazing things when you read the book of Acts is how, in fact, it changed that community. Not only did it become fiercely, fiercely confident that what they had to say was to be spoken to everyone on the planet Earth, but they lived together. They shared meals together. There was no poverty in their midst. If anyone had poverty, someone who had more would sell a house, or if they had stocks, and make sure that there was no poverty among them. And it was a community where the gender difference and the economic difference and the religious differences were all of no account. Whether you were circumcised or not, no difference. Whether you were slave or master, no difference. Whether you were male or female, young or old, black or white, it all made no difference. There was a radically new community that was developed. And later on, you know, when diseases broke out in the Roman Empire, it was the Christian community that stayed behind and nursed and ministered and died sometimes with those who were sick. And people were amazed. And of course, you know and I know that the church has often failed. And now we're the reason they don't want to become Christian. But we need the power of the Spirit to make us a people who live well, do the small good things, are faithful at our tasks, pack our children's lunches, provide places where they can gather for prayer and worship and singing and feel safe. And that becomes not just something that you seek for your home, but for your neighborhood and for your country. But we are a people who are empowered with a vision. John Timmer, he once mentioned the fact that Picasso had these paintings and drawings of women and tables and other things, and you'd say, I've never seen a woman like that, or a table like that. And he, according to Timmer at least, Picasso didn't do that just to be sort of odd and to throw us off. He wanted us to look at these things, at these photos, as though we had never seen it before. Look at it anew. And as Christians who have received the Spirit, we must pray that we may see both our own lives and the life around us in ways that we haven't seen it before, through the eyes of Jesus Christ. How would it be if he were looking at this? If he was confronted by that? So Pentecost celebrates something that defines us. We are a people who are standing in holy power that is not our own. We are on fire with the presence of God. And we gather as a community to worship and to strengthen and encourage one another to be faithful to our calling. And so let me just close again with this. Come, Holy Ghost, Creator blessed, vouchsafe within our souls to rest. Come with thy power and heavenly aid, and fill our hearts which thou hast made. Amen.